you please stand with me as I read and as you follow John chapter 8? I'll begin reading, as I said, in verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will it kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I have said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's pray. Questions with tragic possibilities. In verses 21 to 24, I ask this question. Is it possible to seek Jesus and not go where he is? It is possible to be seeking Jesus, according to what he said, and to die in your sins. We learn from that passage that salvation is not in the seeking. Salvation is in the believing. Note what Jesus said in verse 24. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. With that in mind, may I take you back to chapter 6 and verse 26. Please note what Jesus said in this passage. Because they were seeking him wrongly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Their reason for seeking him was wrong. So there, it is possible for men to continually seek Jesus Christ and to die in their sins. What are they seeking? They're seeking some kind of temporal salvation. What I mean by that is this. They've run into financial problems, so all of a sudden they get right with God, hoping that God is going to rescue them from their financial problems. Or all of a sudden something's going wrong in the family, so all of a sudden they're back in church and they're seeking God. If that's their case, they will die in their sins. Note, secondly, in chapter 6, just go 10 verses later to verse 36, because not only were these people seeking him wrongly, they were seeing him wrongly. Verse 36, Jesus said that ye have also seen me and believe not. Interesting, isn't it? They saw Jesus and did not believe him. Now, the title of my message is to see Jesus and not know who he is. But it is possible to even come to the place where you know him and not be saved. So my second probing question is this. Is it possible to see Jesus and not know who he is? As a child, I was confused when I would... some of you older people remember what a phonograph is. An LP, whatever they used to call those things, a big record. Basically, it was a large CD, let's put it that way. And I would listen to Bible stories on this record. And I remember the story about Saul on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he would be struck down by the light. And do you remember the question that Saul asks on the road to Damascus? He would say, who are you? But it didn't stop with that. He said, Lord. And I would say, why is he asking who he is when he's already called him Lord? Who are you, Lord? And that would just confuse me. Obviously, Saul knew it was the Lord, but that it was not Jesus Christ. Because Jesus follows that and says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul knew it was the Lord, and yet he said, who are you? Now, this is the place where many people find themselves. They've been in church all their lives, perhaps. Perhaps they grew up in a good family. And yet they would have to honestly ask, who are you, Lord? Because they really do not know him. Oh, they have known him for many years. Perhaps they went to a Christian school. Perhaps they were raised in a godly home. Perhaps they've gone to a good church or they've gone to a church. But they really don't know who he is. They've seen him for many years. They've heard him preached. They have seen him in that way for many years, and yet they do not know who he is. So the second probing question is it possible to see Jesus, to be with him, and not even know who he is? Here in chapter 8 and verse 25, it says, they said unto him, who art thou? Now, if you're reading the book of John, and you've read chapters 1 through 8 up until this point, you're going to scratch your head and say, why are they saying, who are you? Did he not turn the water into wine? Were there not witnesses for that? Did they not hear him say in chapter 6, I came down from heaven? Did they not know that he'd healed the nobleman's son at the point of death, that he'd healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, that he had fed 5,000 plus people by on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? And they're saying, who are you? Were these not the same people who said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They know his name. Do they not know that he is the one who said the son can do nothing of himself of what he seeth the father do? Weren't these the people who said this is of a truth, that prophet in chapter 6 and verse 14? Were they not ready to make him a king? Were these not the same people who said never man spake like this man? I mean, you go to the previous chapters and these people know him. And yet they come to this passage and they say, who are you? Doesn't that kind of make you scratch your head? It made me do a lot of scratching this week on my head. Who is he? Why are they asking this question? This question, after the events preceding in those chapters, and even what Jesus said in chapter 7 and verse 28. Would you look at that verse? 7:28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. You know me, and you know where I came from. And in chapter 8 and verse 25, they are saying, who are you? I have met people whose salvation consisted of a vision. About 10 years ago, I was visiting some folks who had visited our church, and they had a relative over, and they said, we'd like you to speak to this relative in the other room. And so I went into the other room and spoke to this relative. And they were concerned about her salvation, so I began to question her about her relationship with the Lord. And I asked a question that I often ask, how sure are you that if you were to die today that you would have eternal life, that all your sins would be forgiven? Here's the answer. I saw Jesus once at the foot of my bed. I saw him. Somehow she had had a vision. Now, number one, I know she did not have a vision of Jesus. But let's say that was true. Does that make her saved? All these people have seen Jesus. 5,000 plus saw him as he fed them. They not only saw him, he fed them. Boy, they've got a claim, don't they? We must all be saved if they were thinking like this lady was thinking. Why weren't all the people in the New Testament who saw him saved? Think with me about a young couple, not yet a couple, a man and woman who are seeing each other. They're friends. They see each other. There's this new code word today when you begin what we used to call dating. Now they're seeing each other. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, what's the difference between the fact that they were seeing each other before and now they're seeing each other? They were seeing each other before, but now they're seeing each other. Do you know what I mean? I'm just scanning the audience. You don't need to. There is a difference. Now all of a sudden, there is an interest in who the other person really is. There are people who have seen Jesus in the Scriptures who need to start seeing Him. Who art thou, they say in verse 25. They ask this after Jesus says something in verse 24. What did He say? If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. That bold statement with a grave warning is what prompted them to say, who are you? And so the question, who is Jesus, is the most important question for you to answer. There is no more important question for me to ask you. Who is Jesus? And then you tell me. What was the question Jesus presented to Peter one day in Matthew chapter 16 by Caesarea Philippi? He said to all of His disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people think that I am? And they said, well, some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Some think that you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And then Jesus comes back and He says this to them pointedly, but whom do you say that I am? Peter gave this reply. Thou art Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God. Did Peter know who He was? I believe he did. I was talking about Saul previously in Acts chapter 9 where he sees this blinding light. He says, who art thou, Lord? He's not yet converted. But you get down to verse 20. After Ananias has come and laid his hands upon him and he receives the Holy Spirit, listen to what it says. And immediately Saul preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. He knows who He is now. He has seen Him. Now he saw Him before. But now he has truly seen Him for who He is. When will you understand who Jesus Christ is? In these verses, I want us to see that you will see. That is, you will receive Him when you receive, number one, His speaking. Look at what He says in verses 25 to 27. The Word is speaking. Anytime you see the word saith or said or say, it is the word speak. For example, verse 25. Even the same that I spoke unto you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him. I want you to see the subject of His speaking, what He has spoken. Jesus said in verse 25, when they said, who are you? He said, even the same that I have said to you from the beginning. What is He, frustrated with them? No. Either they were not listening, or Jesus had never addressed the fact of who He was. Now we know He has addressed who He is. So they weren't listening. They were not truly seeing. And He intentionally uses the word speak because He is saying, everything that I have been speaking to you, it is not as though I have been silent on this matter. I have spoken. Just what I told you at the beginning, I have addressed this subject. So that's what He has spoken. And then in the first part of verse 26, He talks about what He shall speak. I have many things to say and to judge of you. You see, they were trying to shift the subject back to who he is. And he's already answered it. Why are they trying to shift the subject back on him? Because he had said something. If you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Have you ever spoken to a liberal? If you speak to a liberal, when they do not like what you are saying, what do they do? Who do you think you are? All of a sudden, it's not what you're saying, it's you. And they begin to attack you. You're a racist, you're a homophobe, you're what, you know, go on with your list. This is what you are. Who do you think you are? It's really the same thing here. They don't like the subject that Jesus is addressing. They are uncomfortable with what he has been addressing. And they cannot answer what he is addressing. So they have to attack him. Jesus had clearly told them who he is. And here he has been applying what that meant to them. If you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. They don't like that subject. And Jesus is basically replying in his answer in verses 25 and 26. Listen, I'm not talking about you. I'm not done speaking to you yet. You're trying to get the subject back on me. I've told you who I am. Now listen, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. I am not done. I am not through with you yet. By the way, note that he says in verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge of you. He is going to expose them. That's the subject of his speaking. Look at the sphere of his speaking in verse 26. He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. That is an interesting phrase. To the world, it literally means into the world. It's an expression that indicates that what Jesus is speaking is intended to reach them and to spread throughout the entire world. It is intended to reach all ears. I am speaking this into the world. That's the sphere of his speaking. Then we see he talks about the source of his speaking. He that sent me is true, and I speak those things which I have heard of him. What Jesus speaks comes from the Father. What Jesus speaks comes from the one who sent him. These are not things that he has thought up on his own. He says, he that sent me is true. Now, since God who sent him is true, and if Jesus, since Jesus is being sent by the one who is true, what he speaks is true. So is the message of every believer who speaks God's word. I have the authority to say, when I am coming from the word of God, that what I have just said to you is true. Could I claim with all authority that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Can I say that with all authority? Why? Because I said it? No, because God said it and he sent me to preach that. And he has sent you to do the same. I have the authority to say that because he that sent me and he that sent you is true. Therefore, what I speak is truth when I am speaking the word of God. And then you come to something incredible. He says, which I have heard. When did he hear this? From all eternity. Because Jesus is the great I am. Because Jesus is God. He's heard this from all eternity. That's what he says. He says, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. God has spoken. God is speaking to these people. Is he not Emmanuel, God with us? He is speaking to them. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Know what the writer of Hebrews says in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken to us by His Son. And then you come to something else that's incredible. You get to verse 27. They understood not, but He spake to them of the Father. It's almost like when you read the Old Testament and you see what the children of Israel are constantly doing, complaining, griping after they see miracles, and you go, what a bunch of dunces. And then you start looking at your own life and say, yeah, I'm kind of one of those dunces too. And you look at this and you go, duh, why don't they understand this? Why don't they understand that He's talking about the Father? How many times has He said, I came from the Father? And they don't understand it. Look back to verse 16. Just a few verses previous. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Look at verse 18. I am the one that bear witness of myself and the Father that sent me. The Father sent me. And yet now when He talks about it again, they don't understand it. They still do not understand He's talking about the Father. Folks, listen, unbelief and prejudice is blinding. The God of this world is able to blind the minds of people who believe not. And it is incredible to us that we can't say, why can't you see this? Because they're blind. They see Jesus and yet they don't see Him. When will you understand who Jesus is? When you receive what He has spoken. And secondly, when you receive His sacrifice. He says in verse 28 as He goes on, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. There is their act. When you have lifted up the Son of Man. The word when indicates it's in the future. When He says lifting up, that refers to His death on the cross. Notice He doesn't use the word crucify. He does not use the word kill. He says, when you lift me up. Interesting word. And there's an irony here because by killing Him, they would be lifting Him up. By killing Him and seeking to get rid of Him, they're actually exalting Him. That's the word lifting up. They're actually putting Him on the throne. Jesus uses the phrase, when you lift me up. One of the functions of the cross, folks, is to reveal who Jesus Christ is. You cannot exalt Jesus Christ by avoiding the cross. You cannot exalt Jesus Christ by neglecting or ignoring or avoiding the cross. Paul very clearly said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. And yet today it is still a stumbling block. It is still foolishness to men. And yet don't ever leave out the cross. Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You cannot exalt Christ and avoid the cross. But their act would be to lift Him up, to exalt Him. That's His sacrifice, their act. Also note their acknowledgement, because Jesus says, when you have done this, then shall ye know that I am. I want you to see here their acknowledgement of His sameness with the Father. Then shall ye know that I am. Now, we've already seen that phrase earlier in verse 24 when Jesus said, if you believe not that I am. So how would they know? When Jesus said, when you lift it up, you shall know. By the signs accompanying His death on the cross, the darkness, the earthquake, the veil being split in two, His resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the establishing of the church, the preaching of the apostles, people would know that He is the I Am. Does that mean that they're going to be converted? No. This is not a prediction of their salvation. Jesus is not a predicting that all these people are going to be saved when He says, then ye shall know that I am. Because there is a difference between knowing and believing. Notice the difference between verses 28 and 24. Jesus says, ye will know I am. And yet, what is the requirement in verse 24? If you do not believe I am. For some, their knowledge was transformed into faith. The day of Pentecost, thousands were saved. But for others, their knowledge is transformed into hardening. Their hearts become hard. How many people know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins? How many people know that? If you were to take a poll in the United States of America, you were to say, did you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Notice the word I used. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? How many people would know that? I would say a large number. But I follow that up with this. Now, how many of you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? An atheist knows God exists. Now, he would argue with me about that. He would argue with you. But an atheist knows God exists. He simply won't believe it. Because of the implications. If I were to believe God exists, that means I'm going to stand before him one day. And I don't like that. So I'm going to tell you, I don't believe that God exists. He knows it. Years ago, when I was a hall boy in the dormitory in college, we would clean the hallway at night. And I was training a new trainee. Everybody's in bed. The lights are out, except for the hallway and the closet in the middle of the hallway. And so Phil Murda was the guy I was training. And so Phil was with me, and we went to the hall closet, and I was going through some of the chemicals, and I said, now, Phil, this is ammonia. You never remove the lid and just go, it'll burn your nostrils. So don't ever do that. And I just went on. I'm thinking, you know, this guy's picking up on this. You know, he's got a good GPA. He should know what he's doing. And so I go through the training process, and then it's time for him to start cleaning. Remember, all the guys are in bed. Everybody's in bed in this dormitory except for the guys cleaning. And it wasn't but a few minutes later, and I heard the scream. And I ran down there. You know what Phil did? Now, let me ask you a question. Did Phil know that would burn his nose? I had told him it would. Did Phil believe that it would burn his nose? Do you see the difference between knowing and believing? Did I know that it would burn somebody's nose? I did, but I have never tried it. How did I know? Because somebody had told me, and I believed them. And I simply passed on to Phil the information that I believed. What you know may not change your behavior, but what you believe will. That's why people can say, I know Jesus Christ. And you look at their behavior and what they do. And you say, you know what, by your life you sure don't. That's because they may know him in a certain sense, not as their Savior. They may know him, but they do not believe him. Because when you believe him, it will change your behavior. What you know in your head is intellectual. But what you know in your heart is volitional. It is an act of the will. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 11. You can have a head knowledge and you can be unsaved. You can know all the facts about the Bible and yet be on your way to hell. A saving knowledge is in the heart. So their acknowledgement of his sameness with the Father. We also see their knowledge or their acknowledgement of his submission to the Father. Look what Jesus continues to say in verse 28. But as my Father, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I think that what you see in Christ, his example of his submission to the Father, is an example that he has left for us and our submission to him. Notice, it is his submission to the Father in what he does. Then ye shall know that I do nothing of myself. He had earlier said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. When are we going to realize as believers that I can do nothing of myself? I cannot accomplish God's work in the flesh. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. If I'm going to do anything for the Lord, it must be in His power. Even as Jesus did nothing of Himself, He did it in submission to the Father. So He was submitted to the Father in what He did and in what He speaks. Then ye shall know that as my Father hath taught me, I speak. Earlier in chapter 7 and verse 16, He had said, my doctrine is not mine, but Him that sent me. And when you look at this, you're going to try to understand Jesus and His relationship to God the Father by comparing that to an earthly father and an earthly son. You can't do it. Jesus is simply using this language to aid us what we must accept by faith. He has submitted to the Father in what He speaks. You know, very often what we speak is our own opinion, speculations that are intended to tickle ears. I could have everybody's attention this morning if I started talking about 666 and the mark of the beast. All of a sudden, ears perk up. Oh, this is interesting. And then I start giving you all these opinions and speculations. But you know something? It's all it is. But here we have the sure thing. Jesus says, what my Father taught me, that's what I'm speaking. And what we are taught through God's Word, that's what we ought to be speaking. I'm not saying it's wrong to speculate, but we'd better let people know I am speculating. When will you understand who Jesus is? When you receive His speaking, and when you receive His sacrifice, and lastly, when you receive or see His sinlessness. That's what Jesus says in verse 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. His sinlessness is evidenced by His communion. Verses 28 and 29 speak of the perfect union of the Father and the Son. He is the I Am. There is, therefore, communion. There is fellowship. Even on the eve of His crucifixion, if you would read chapter 16 and verse 32, you will see that Jesus says, the Father has not deserted me. I am not alone. In one sense, the incarnation of Jesus Christ separated God the Father from God the Son. And yet, in essence, He is one with the Father. The Father never deserts Him. As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus said, so send I you. Which tells me something. He is with me all the time as well. Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. John Calvin, one of the reformers, said this. This is the courage with which we ought to be animated in the present day, that we may not give way on account of the small number of believers. For though the whole world be opposed to His doctrine, still we are not alone. Hence it is evident how foolish is the boasting of the papists, who while they neglect God, proudly boast of their vast numbers. Oftentimes we are intimidated by people who have large churches or the vast numbers of these false religions, and we say, how are so many people deceived? Am I wrong? Never be deceived. Jesus Himself was alone, and yet He wasn't. The Father was with Him. As I've heard once said, you and God make a majority. His sinlessness was evidenced by His communion. You can't commune with God if you have sin. And lastly, His sinlessness was evidenced by His conduct. Look what Jesus says. I do always those things that please Him. Anybody here able to say that? I do always what pleases God. I'm glad you didn't raise your hand. Because that by that very action, you would have evidenced that you don't please Him. There is not a person alive today who always pleases Him, but there was and there is. He is even now seated at the right hand of the Father who always, notice the word always, underline it, highlight it, memorize it. He always pleases the Father. There's only one who's ever done that. That's Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was the only one who has ever pleased the Father always. Continual obedience, continual holiness. What Jesus does always pleases the Father, even as we should also strive to please God. 1 John 3:22, the same gospel writer, when he writes that epistle, says this, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing," same word, "in His sight." And so communion with God will be evident by your conduct. Is this person really in fellowship with God? If he's sinning, clearly not. Communion, fellowship with God, is always evident by conduct. And you say, but I can never come to the place where I'm always pleasing Him. The Apostle Paul recognized the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. But he did say this in verse 14. "But I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep pressing." You will know who Jesus is when you receive His speaking, when you see His sacrifice, when you see His sinlessness, when you believe who He is. You must respond. Even like the man you see in the next chapter, the blind man that Jesus heals. Know what the blind man says. Look at chapter 9, verses 35, 36, 37, and 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, what did he say? "Who is He, Lord? Who is He? That I might believe on Him." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. Who is He that I might believe? Seeing is not always believing. Thomas said, "I must see to believe." And Jesus later tells Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Do you need to see a vision of Christ to be saved? No, but you simply need to see Him in the Scriptures. You need to see who He is. He is the I Am. He is God. He came and sacrificed Himself, perfectly sinless, and died on the cross for your sins. Will you accept Him this morning?